Okay. Let me open us in prayer. Gracious Father God, I thank you for your beautiful creation and for your church and this great opportunity we have each week to gather together in fellowship and to open your word in prayer and to be instructed. And I pray, God, that you'd guide our discussion, that you'd help me to teach accurately from your word, and God, that we would leave this time built up and edified and you glorified. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, we are in chapter 2 of Hebrews, and we're going to do actually two different studies from this book that we're going through called Let's Study Hebrews. And we're going to cover chapters 3 and 4 in here, and that actually encompasses the entirety of chapter 2. You see that I've given you an outline there, and you see just from the title, you can see kind of where we're headed. A warning against neglecting salvation, and we'll do it in two separate parts. That the book entitles the first part, pay attention, pay full attention actually, and then the second Roman numeral on the back of page one is who rules. And what you'll see is from the, you know, as Rich transitioned from the introduction to this particular study guide and then into chapter one, you're going to see a transition from a expository teaching on doctrine to a very practical teaching, an exhortation, and that's where we'll head. So, can someone read the first, four verses for us, please? Okay, thanks, Rich.
Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable in every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will.
Okay, thanks. One of the things that you always want to be attentive of when you see in Scripture is the word therefore. Right, so you always have to ask yourself, what is the therefore, therefore? And it's there because of everything that was just taught in chapter 1. So again, that very doctrinal, expository teaching on who Christ is and all those different quotes from the Old Testament out of the Septuagint, all those types of things that are ringing in the ears of the listeners of the first audience of Hebrews are being told by that word, okay, just because, or now, remember that stuff now, let's shift gears and apply it. And so also we want to look at pronouns. And so you'll see right after the therefore is a we. Okay, so let's keep those things in mind. So the author, whomever that happened to be, is speaking to an audience that knows him and knows this message and is being reminded of it, and that's where we're stepping off from. So it says here, therefore we must pay much closer attention. What does that intimate? What does that point at? What does that suggest? Much closer attention. Just to start for that little piece.
More attention than you have.
Right, so an improved amount of attention. And you know, as you go through this book and read through some commentaries, some people kind of slice away at what much closer or closer attention might be. And the author here, Professor Jones, suggests that it's really paying full attention, or the closest attention, or the utmost attention. So what does that guess at? If these people are being encouraged to now pay closer attention, what does that suggest? At some point they were not paying attention, or that they had been drifting in their attention, or they had been wandering in their attention. Maybe they knew what to pay attention to, but now they weren't paying attention to it anymore. So pay full attention, pay rapt attention. Go back to where you should have been with regard to your attention, and start to do that. So pay much, much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So really, the first question you see on your outline there, just skip to that for just a second. So, how can we make sure we don't drift, or in what ways do we drift? So if we're now not the original Hebrew listeners of this epistle, and we're applying it to us as scripture is profitable in doing, what are we supposed to latch on to at this point? The idea that you can drift, first of all, right? But what ways do we drift, and how can we avoid that?
We're going to apply the gospel to our relationships. with our neighbors or to one another.
Okay, so maybe the gospel and the message of Christianity and Scripture itself is something that we just kind of push into this little box, this room with theater seating, and that's where it applies. So we don't bring it out elsewhere. So maybe we drift in our application of Scripture as it applies to our relationships, as your example. Okay, so we could probably think of another host of examples. The word drift in this passage is a nautical term. And the author points out that it is used to define or to point out to hold a ship to port or to fasten anchors to the seabed. Now, I was just in Jamestown with my family a couple weekends ago, and that's why I wasn't here with you on Sunday. And one of the things that we visited was the square rig ships that are replicas of those that settled Jamestown. Anybody been to Jamestown? So you've seen those square rig ships. Anybody a sailor? Anybody have any time actually sailing? Okay, Mary. I used to race sailboats when I was in college, and one of the things that modern sailboats can do is they can point into the wind. So if the wind is coming from the back of the auditorium here, I can actually sail towards Johnny. I can't point directly at the wind. No sailboat can do that without a motor. But I could probably point at Johnny, and then I could tack and then point over here towards this corner and move into the wind. Well, square rigged ships could only go downwind. And so they could only sail in this direction if the wind was coming from you folks. Maybe off them to these side directions a little bit. But without a keel, they would just drag sideways through the water. Okay? And so if the wind was from the wrong direction, one of the things they might do is throw these anchors out so they wouldn't drift. And they would stay about a fixed point and stay right there and grab hold of the seabed and not move. Okay? And so it's interesting that the author would use that term, and it would potentially ring in the ears of these people, as we've been saying, to not drift. So pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Okay, so that implies that they've received some teaching before, right? Lest we drift away from it. Verse 2. Now you're going to hear a succession of interesting terms that the author of the guide here, Dr. Jones, pointed out as being interesting, as being legal terms, things that are, you know, well, let me just read it. Verse 2, for since the message declared by angels, and we'll talk about that in a second, proved to be reliable, okay, and that's where he says a string of legal terms picks up, and every transgression and disobedience, another intimation about, you know, some legal standard or moral standard and a disobedience to that, received just retribution or just punishment. Okay, so that's kind of a legal thing as well, right? So there's this reliable or maybe not verifiable, but true message that they've heard, that it's been disobeyed, and then it's been just, and then it receives just punishment for doing those things. Okay. So how then it shifts. Okay, so we have this command, right? We have this term where we're being told to do something, an imperative. And then we're asked a question, an interrogative, right? So we've gone from, therefore we must pay close attention, that's on the command side, right? And now we get to verse 3, the shift. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And we'll get to some of that in a second here. So let's talk a little bit about the angel piece there. So this is from Jones, if disobedience from the law received, actually it's a paraphrasing of him, if disobedience to the law received by Moses in the Old Testament is justly punished, would the punishment be less for the first hearers of this epistle who disobeyed the gospel that came from Christ by rejecting him? And that's the emphasis that we're trying to get at here, or the author's trying to get at. Okay, so we receive this stuff. We receive the law, not the stuff. We receive the law in the past, right? And then in the whole Old Testament history, there was a legal system in place, and there was an understanding and a acceptance of a just punishment for disobeying God's law received in the past and delivered to us through Moses, right? So if that's the case, if that's just, then how much more is it going to be for us who have received it by Christ or by people who were firsthand witnesses of him or by the early church? Okay, so declared by angels. Interesting point there. And I guess at this point, according to the things that I read, it was an accepted Jewish tradition that And the author here references Deuteronomy 33:2, that angels were present at the giving of the law, or with God at the giving of the law, or gave the law to Moses. And Moses actually says something along those lines in Deuteronomy 33:2. Let me see if I can, without having you turn to it real quick, let me see if I can read this quick piece here. This is a reference to the giving of the law at Sinai, which constituted the tribes of Israel as the people of God. Jews believe that angels were involved in this, and were the and there are statements in the Old Testament poetry to this effect. Even so, angels were only instruments acting on God's command. So, with his audience is under this impression that angels were involved in the giving of the law. He references that in verse 3 there. Okay, so we got this transition from an imperative to an interrogative. I'm on the bottom of page 1 of my notes here. Therefore, we must at the beginning, and how shall we escape if? And one of the things that's interesting in here is, so he's kind of given this professor-like recounting of Old Testament scripture to these people in the first chapter of Hebrews, kind of like, okay, this is the background from which I'm going to lay this whole epistle out. And he gave it a very didactic, very teacher-like way, and quoted Old Testament scripture that hopefully they would be familiar with, and actually quoted it from the Greek version of that, the Septuagint. And so now he's switching to this very pastoral, very caring kind of reminder to be more attentive. And he uses the personal pronoun we, right? And so he joins himself with them in this reminder. And so that kind of softens it. And in verse... In verse 3, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? He isn't as pointed as he could be by just jabbing him in the eye and saying, how can you escape? Here, Al. You see that? Mm-hmm. And, as you counsel people, and when they're at fault, or you're in a leadership type situation, it's helpful to do the same, right? It may be more instructive in other points to stick your fist in a finger in someone's chest and say, you did this, you did that. But it's sometimes more readily accepted by people that need to be counseled if you join with them in an admonishment of a reminder or something like that.
I think it also points to the fact that the body of Christ is being sanctified by Christ, and it's not merely an individual effort.
Or just an individual receiver's.
It's not just about my personal right. salvation. But it's also about our collective salvation together as the body of Christ.
Right, right. I absolutely agree. And even broader than just the audience, as we are demonstrating today of the first audience of this epistle. So it's for the church at large. For us even in this time, obviously, right? So as I mentioned earlier, we have tendency to drift. And this admonishment, this encouragement, this exhortation is for us as well. So let me continue, and I'll just pick up back in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. Who are we talking about there?
Jesus.
Jesus, God of the Bible. If you don't know what to say, and I'm trying to have this as an interactive kind of teaching here, just say Jesus, God of the Bible, and you're probably okay. Right. You should learn that. I never went to Sunday school as a kid, but I picked that up in sitting under Rich, that if I say one of those three, I'm probably all right. Okay. So it was declared first by the Lord, and it was attested to us, the audience, and himself, right, of that first, those first readers of the epistle, and then also
James,
by us. Yes?
Is he talking about this it? Is this now referring to this great salvation? We're not talking about the Old Testament giving of the law. Now we're talking about.
Yes. Yeah. It's the message of the gospel as borne out by the life and sacrifice of Christ. Borne out. Okay. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Who do you think we're talking about there? The apostles and then their immediate disciples probably, but really if you were going to draw direct relationships, we're talking about the people who were taught by Christ, so the initial apostles who then brought the message to these folks, and we're not exactly sure who they are. Rich probably talked about in the intro, we're not exactly sure who that audience was. We're not exactly sure exactly sure who the writer or the time period he wrote or where he wrote from, but so it's that great salvation is that indescribably immense work of God, that salvation, and then we're talking specifically about Christ. So it was broad and kind of from a distance, and then when Christ came, the veil was removed, and we understood. And so that's what's in view here. So it was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs, wonders, and various miracles. And that's a formula you'll see over and over in the New Testament, and you'll see it arranged in different ways. But those three are kind of a triplet that go together. But God bore witness of it as well. And so you can imagine just from that little list of three signs, wonders, and various miracles that there were things that those folks saw. Not only in their own lives in a kind of a spiritual way, but things that perhaps they saw or people who were witness of seeing, various ways that God himself verified that message. Does that make sense, everybody? Okay. And on the end there, by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So we know in a broad sense, believers all are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and each of us also in a broad sense has a mix of gifts or particular gifts that God distributes according to his will. It's not a random thing. It's not something that we choose and we say, well, I really would love that gift or whatever. I'm going to practice at it. I'm going to develop it and I'm going to become a gifted person in whatever. God distributes those according to his purposes, according to his will. And so he's in control of that as well. And that's just another theological point here. You know, one of the things that the study guide brings out, and I'll just pause at this point to bring it up because I think it's helpful to kind of just pull away application because we don't want to just grind through this as a kind of an academic exercise. We want to come away with something that we can apply, right? So the author brings up in Timothy where it talks about all Scripture is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so he looks at that as kind of an example, a construct for how we can approach Scripture and to look for application so that those things can be profitable to us. So it's not just academic. So he says, you know, really the first thing is what is taught about God and about ourselves. The next is there a rebuke in there? So teaching, rebuking, is there some kind of rebuke in here that we need to be attentive to so that our eyes can be brought into focus on that particular thing so that it can then bear fruit in us? And then how can this transform us? Teaching, rebuking, correcting. That's part of transformation, right? So correcting, getting us back on track. And then how does it equip us to serve Christ? So let's just look at these little pieces that we've talked about so far. We're only down through verse 4. What are some things that were taught about God in this? And I just mentioned one at the very end there. But what's some theology that we draw out of here? First four verses. Right, so he's not silent. You know, Francis Schaeffer says, you know, God is not silent. You know, he's there, he is, and he is not silent. So he loves and cares for us enough to not just sit on a holy mountain someplace and not give us anything about him.
So, not to be trifled with?
Not to be trifled with, okay? So there's just punishment for disobedience with God. He's not just a bearded man sitting on a cloud someplace and we can kind of, think about him like we do Santa Claus. He's not to be trifled with. Mary.
There are a lot of people who think that God created the world and then he just hands off and it runs down like a clock.
Right, so the deist kind of view.
Of him interceding in man's affairs and running the world, you know, giving us gifts and expecting activity out of it, doing miracles. He's active and not just hands off.
Right. So he gives us the word and he's involved with his creation. He cares enough about us to communicate with us, to open a line of communication the other direction as well as in prayer. But he's intimately involved with the details of what's going on. And he's weaving together and he's accomplishing his will as we see in verse 4. He gives out those gifts according to his will also. Betty? Right. So we have a moral obligation and a responsibility to obey as well. It's not only to be not trifled with, but there's It's laid out what our responsibilities are. What we have an obligation to worship and obey and to glorify our Heavenly Father, the one who's made the universe and everything in it, and made us responsible to Him. And that's a just thing. If God were to make us, then it should make sense to folks that if once you get to the premise that God created everything, and that this isn't a random universe that popped out of nothing or always existed, then the premise that the entity that made that, our God, would be someone we would be responsible to, and we would owe obedience to that. That should make sense. Just like, you know, your own children, come from you, they owe you respect and obedience and those kinds of things, and that follows. That makes sense to folks. Why it doesn't make any sense that a creator God wouldn't be Lord over us is, you know, interesting at least, and understanding that they think that Scripture and Christian theology and salvation are foolishness, you know, just hammers home the truth of a lot of scriptures that say that exact thing, that those without the Word, those without God, those that are perishing think all this is foolishness. That's a sad thing. Yes. Right. 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 And much closer, as we said early on, says that you may have been paying like casual attention to it, but now we need to reform that, accept this rebuke, correct yourself, and now pay better attention than you were in the past. And that's why we're switching over to this exhortation here, this pastoral exhortation. Again, all those we's in there. He's trying to say, you know, this is important for me as well. Okay, so we talked, that's what it's taught about God, about ourselves. I just mentioned the rebuke that's in here. Very, very clear that these folks were drifting. You know, their anchors weren't set. They were drifting away from that point. They need to, make sure that they set their anchors and not drift and be reminded of what they were taught. Not so much, not only just what the angels or what Moses brought to us in the law, but now also what we have firsthand, you know, primary source information from God as He, you know, was incarnated, delivered the gospel to His apostles, and we received it from them, and even witness of His miraculous signs. Okay, and so last thing there, so that's how it's transforming us, it's correcting us, it's reminding us of that, and hopefully putting us back on the right trail, and then it's equipping us. How is it equipping us? How's this little passage, these first four verses, what do you put in your kit bag when you read those things so that you can walk out of here and take this message beyond these four walls?
Well, for me, I always find that Hebrews is interesting coming right before the book of James. Right here in these first four passages, it looks like the author is suggesting that people are beginning to doubt. And I think when you asked earlier what are some of the reasons we drift is because as we flip to James, we run into trials, we run into the world. And people are not grabbing on to the truth. It seems like he's almost having to remind them that it's true. And I think that's always helpful for us to realize that the gospel is true. And don't forget it, and you're going to have to anchor yourself to it. And then I get to James, and it talks about, you know, the things you need in trials, that you're going to run into trials, not to look at them as a reason to get, you know, to go, whatever. Look at them as a way to find joy and an affirmation that God's working in your life. So I think that it's easy to get bumped off, of course, but when you have trials. And it seems like he's reminding them that the gospel is true. And there's justice, there's progression, it's logical and it's true.
Okay, good. Thanks, Mary. So, you know, perhaps what we're to put in our kit bag, the equipment that we're supposed to carry away and apply is this reminder. This reminder to pay closer attention, or full attention, or the closest attention, utmost attention, and be reminded of those things that we know are true and have been taught. Okay, so let's transition to the second Roman numeral. We're on the back of page 2 now. The author here, Dr. Jones, calls this section "Who Rules?" And can someone read verses 5 through 8, please?
Verses 5 through 8.
Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.
Okay, you can stop there. Thanks. Fascinating passage. Now, we were just told or shown in the first section there that there may have been this tradition that the law was actually given by the angels. And to set things straight and to clarify in their mind, God has given us this passage to remind us what the pecking order is. So let's look at that real quickly here. So now it was not to angels God subjected the world to come. Right off the bat, God didn't put angels or create angels in a position of rulership over anything, really. Right? That's not their purpose. They do as God commands them, but they're not to be, leadership over the world. In this, in verse 1 of chapter 1, where is that? I lost it. Anyway, in this world or in the world to come, angels aren't in charge. Okay, and the author suggests that during this period of time, to this initial audience, there was this kind of thinking of angels more highly than we ought, or they ought, and we have that tendency today too, right? I mean, it's a popular thing to, kind of romanticize or to fascinate about, what angels are and what other spiritual beings might be, and here God is giving these people a reminder, a right sizing or a right ordering of things. And very, very first thing he says in verse 5 is this: God didn't make those angels to be in charge of the world to come, of which we are speaking. So he's saying we're now talking about this new era, and it has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? So let's stop for a second there. Does that not blow your mind that the Lord of the universe, creator of all things, would care specifically enough to be mindful of what's going on in your head and what's going on in your life and the troubles that you face and the temptations that you bear under? That's huge. And that is one of the things that my dad cannot accept about God. My dad has moved from atheist to agnostic, and in that progression has gone from a person who absolutely rejected anything supernatural to, wow, science is really kind of having a hard time with that position, that there is nothing that created everything, the idea that everything popped into existence or that the universe is expanding and contracting for eternity. The laws of physics don't allow for things like that. So he's kind of like, well, all right, well, maybe there is a God, but there's no way of knowing for sure. That's what agnosticism is. It's not just not knowing if you haven't made a decision yet, but a true agnostic believes that you can't know. And so that pursuing it to the nth degree is really a futile effort because there's no way to ever really, really know with any kind of certainty or any kind of confidence that God exists. So my dad has moved from that. But what he does is he goes, my real trouble is that if there is a supreme being, that he would care one iota about me. I mean, doesn't he have other things going on? He's either disinterested and wound the whole thing up and walked away, kind of the deist view, created it all, and now he's standing over there just kind of looking at his science experiment go. Or he's just got too much going on to worry about what's going on in my heart and my mind. And so, really interesting point here. So God gives us in this verse, hey, he does. He is mindful of you. He cares about you. He knows what's going on in your heart, and that is huge. That to me is so humbling that the God of the universe would hear my prayers and be attentive of me. And so I hope that it hits you that way too. Verse 7, He made him a little while lower than the angels. Or you have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. So let's deal with that first phrase there. For a little while, lower than the angels. What do you think that? How does that strike you? Ask your impression, and I'll go.
I'm a little bit confused. When he says the Son of Man, is it referring to Christ? Because, like in my they say the Son of Man who was made for a little while lower than the angels, I would think that Christ, even when he was on earth, was still, was still being subject to the angels. In fact, he said he had 10,000 angels at his command. So is this like talking about man as in us human beings, but kind of using a literary device to talk about human beings in like a singular form?
Cool. Based on what you just said, what do you think?
Well, it doesn't seem like it's talking about Christ, but then in talking about, but then it gets confusing in verse 8, because then it says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control, which does sound like it's talking about Christ. And then it says, but, at present we don't see it yet. And then,
so how's that? How could that be Christ?
Right, exactly. So,
go ahead, Mary.
I was reading this last night, as a matter of fact, because it talks about in the notes how a psalm is quoted with this kind of conclusion here in Hebrews. Even so, because we are co-heirs with Christ, I think the Son of Man is all-inclusive in that. It includes Christ in his manhood, not just his divinity, but it also points to us. That's why they talk about the psalm being fulfilled or quoted, being reaffirmed here.
So our unity in Christ draws us into definition.
Right, because the first two verses, what is
unity with Christ,
it basically puts angels in perspective. Angels don't have divine knowledge of everything, where we elevate them to that oftentimes. They're the ones asking the question, what's the man that you're mindful of? And so they're talking about man here, but Christ in the part that makes him man is, he suffers with us, and then we're co-heirs with him. So I think it's both and.
Both and. The commentaries I read and this guy are looking at these verses as referring to us, and that God created us to, in lower exaltation than the angels, but created us to rule over creation. And because of sin in Adam, we've inherited this place that is out of joint with that purpose. And at the end of ages, it's not going to be angels that are in charge, but it'll be us, and we'll be put back in that position. And as you look at the chapter 1 and all that expository teaching about who Christ is and his eminence over everything, and you look at this, and then you read that part about how, well, but it's not quite exactly the way it should be in verse 8, at the end of verse 8, at present we do not see everything in subjection to him. I think that those kind of things combine together to say, at least in what I read, to say that we're talking about man as we look at these few verses here. Anybody else have a comment on that? That's a great question. Dabbled enough in there to know that I don't know enough to say definitively what that means. I know that Scripture refers to some being in charge of tens and others hundreds and so on, and how that works in God's economy and in that eternal kingdom. I'm not sure how that, I haven't studied it enough to tell you what I think about that, because that's a really fascinating point. If we're all equal in God and that in a respect that he has loved us and redeemed us and brought us into this eternal family, how is there this delineation of people ruling? It's like too many chiefs and not enough Indians kind of scenario potentially. So I don't really know. Rich, do you have a thought on that?
No, I mean, well, we are getting, there is going to be a new heavens and new earth, so it's not simply an incorporeal or spiritual existence, but bodily. So, you know, there will be cities and other kinds of things. So, I don't know, people, redeemed creation, the redeemed animals, whatever. Mm-hmm. I mean, to God's glory as it was intended. I think that's probably what it's referring to, just the new creation.
You mentioned city, and I had this funny thought. Anybody go to Boys or Girls State? Anybody do that? I went to Boys State in Maryland. And, you know, all these, you know, type A, very energetic and ambitious high school kids are all trying to, you know, jockey for position and run for various offices. I was elected dog catcher. Dog catcher. Not governor, not comptroller of Maryland or any of those things. Dog catcher. So maybe I'll be running around in God's glorious kingdom in one of these huge cities chasing the dogs. okay. All right, let's look at verse 10. We've got about another 10 minutes here, top. So, actually, let me continue at 9. I just think it's just driving me nuts. Okay, so I'll continue at 8 here. Now, putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. But verse 9, we see him for a little while. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned in glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Okay, there's a lot going on there. You know, verse 10 really is a commentary on verse 9. We see by the grace of God, and then we come into verse 10, for it was fitting. And so what's really in view there is it was appropriate for God to do this thing. You know, it was the plan of the Father, according to his purpose, to allow those things that we see in verse 9 about the suffering of Christ and him tasting death and so on. Verse 10, it was fitting. It was appropriate for God, who planned the plan of salvation and our redemption from before the foundations of the earth. It was appropriate for those things to happen. It wasn't a chance and, you know, mistake. You know, God's plan didn't run off the rails on Calvary. And something that, you know, one of the things when you get into the whole predestination thing with people, you know, one of the things that I kind of try to imagine as I consider their viewpoint on the other side is that God would have to have a pencil with a big eraser, because he's just, you know, following our actions with an eraser and going, oh gosh, I didn't mean that for it to happen. And now he's trying to write ahead of us and erase it as we make decisions that counter that. That wasn't what happened on Calvary. It was fitting. It was a culmination of a plan that was laid out from eternity past. Just an aside here, you see in the notes there in letter D, just a comment about dynamic equivalences. So, you know, one of the ways that Scripture can be interpreted and translated is into something that's called a dynamic equivalence. And the NIV is one of those. And what it tries to do is capture all the thoughts and accurately portray those thoughts in Scripture to us in very readable English, and that's what the NIV is famous for. And there's no other Bible that has been printed as many times as the 1984 English Bible, NIV English Bible. And you know, I was looking at several translations next to each other, and this just kind of jumped out at me, and I'll point it out to you. But so let's see, where is this verse? Comes down to the bringing many sons, verse 10. Where is it? Okay, for it is fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. The NIV, the 1984 NIV, says bringing many sons to glory. The ESV and others that you may have out there, and NASB and others say that, bringing many sons. The NIV, the new one that just came out, and it's starting a bit of a firestorm because they're interpreting this gender thing a little bit differently. And I'll just point this out just for your edification. You may not be aware the NIV came out with a revision. But they put bring many sons and daughters. Now, just from a practical application point, you know, big deal. That you know, right? I mean, we look at this and we go, okay, so bringing many sons and daughters to glory. That's not, that's not a contentious thing to me. However, it's not the Greek word that's used, is what I'm trying to point out. And so there's a piece of commentary that's happening at you and you don't realize it. It may be acceptable from an application standpoint because we're not saying that only men are going to be saved or brought into glory. Men and women are going to do that, but it's just a different word. And, you know, there's a different Greek word that means mankind, and it's anthropos. And you get anthropology from that. And that is a non-gender-related humankind kind of word. But the word that's used here in the Greek is huios, and it means only male sons. That makes sense? Just pointing that out. So, you know, one of the things that we are a little bit hindered in as we read translations, since we don't read the original languages in every case, we're kind of subjected to those interpretations without us really being aware. And that's all I'll say about that. Okay, let's look at the word following in verse 11 here. It says, For he sanctifies those who are sanctified, all have one source. This is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, and going on. Let's continue with that. So we get to this idea that, there's this one source. So we have, what does the word sanctification mean, first of all? Let's get to that a second.
Make holy.
I'm sorry?
To make holy.
To purify, right? And the person who does that, the champion of our salvation, the pioneer of our salvation, the captain of our salvation, is the same one that also sanctifies us. And that's what we're getting at here in E through F, because there's this translation or transition from this champion idea, God being the author of, the pioneer of our salvation, to this transition. So now let's start talking to him about as our high priest and the qualifications for him to be that. Any comments on that at all? So in verse 10 he says he's the founder in the ESV of our salvation. And I found that interesting. Just that term, founder, is also translated, now I'm back in D here, author or pioneer, captain, champion, leader, those types of things, but that carries with it that the meaning of the chief or the first cause or prince of our salvation. Yeah.
Hey, James, the there in verse 10, what is that there referring to?
Okay, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Great point. So this founder is being made perfect, or was made perfect, or is perfect for that office. And the there is the receivers of that salvation. So it's believers is what we're talking about here. But it's an interesting point, because when I first read that, and you read in other versions, it sounds like an active voice kind of thing that's happening to this founder, this pioneer. And so did Christ change? Was he improved upon? Now he was made perfect. Was he not perfect before? And that's not really what the author's trying to tell us at this point. God in joining Christ in this plan of redemption, in his suffering and in the way that his physical life played out, made him fully qualified. That activity, that redemptive plan played out in the incarnate Christ on our behalf, that made him fully qualified to stand in as high priest for us. He wasn't, improved upon. He ticked all the boxes when he did that. Does that make sense? So, you know, and he couldn't have been our Redeemer without having come to pay the price. And when he did that, that made him qualified to be the one, the high priest who offers that sacrifice to cover our sins.
In a purely grammatical sense, it's the many sons that have been brought to glory.
Is that there? Exactly right. Right. And we accept that that's not just men, but that point. Okay, good. All right. So for he who sanctifies and the guy that does that, those are the same person, and that's one source. Let's continue here. Verse 12, saying, I will tell your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. 13, and again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children God has given me. There is some back and forth, I guess, among the people that I read about this idea about brothers here in verse 12. The idea is that, you know, that Savior is including us in the family of God, is the interpretation that we have of that word in the ESV, is that there's an inclusiveness that he can say of those things of us. Okay? I didn't get that far. That's an interesting point. I didn't look beyond that, but that's worth looking at. Okay, so we've got just a couple minutes here. Let's read 14 through the end. If someone can do that, I'd appreciate it.
Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Okay, so what's the thrust of this? Were you following that one Nathaniel read, what's the threat? Why are these verses put in here? What does it explain? The necessity of what?
Suffering.
Necessity of his suffering, which necessitates him being in the flesh, so that he could endure that suffering and then conquer death. How did he conquer death? We say that all the time, right? Where is there victory in what happened to Christ in death? The resurrection happened, right? So, what's that?
Death
on the cross. So he died on the cross and he was resurrected, defeating death, paying that penalty, and then showing dominion over even the devil. Okay. So why do we fear death? And that's the last point that I'll bring up here from the outline. But why do we fear death? I mean, we tend to. Should we? And why do we?
The only reason I do is because it might hurt. I just want to go where it doesn't hurt.
Yeah.
Not have, something like that. But death otherwise, I'm not.
Right. Any other thoughts on that?
Because we're sinners, and the wages of sin is death. And that's the whole reason that Christ could conquer death, is because he was the only human who died sinless because he was God. So since we, even though we're redeemed, even though we're still fallen and we still sin, and that is the consequences of our sin, so it's a frightening thing.
Okay. And as Mary said, one of the applications in the first section was to remember. And we know better than to fear those things, right? Because we know that we're redeemed. We know that we've been made perfect and saved from the consequences of our sins. And yet we forget and we fear death in a way that we shouldn't, because it should be all right. I mean, God's going to make it okay. He paid for your sin. And one of the things we studied in our home group was that gospel-centered life. Anybody do that in a home group? One of the great images that I saw, that I read in there was, you know, as the leader asked me, or prompted me to ask the crowd, if you were to think visually of God as having a face, doesn't have a face, doesn't have a body, but if you were to think of that visually, what is the expression he has as he looks upon you? Because it's telling on how well we remember that we're saved, and how how well we understand the fact that God made us acceptable and loves us completely and is overjoyed with us. And the author of that study says in the next line, you know, if you picture God looking at you with any other face other than just inexpressible joy and acceptance and love when he looks at you, then you're not really grasping the gospel fully, because he doesn't look at you like many of us think. If God's looking at you, he's like tapping his foot and going, did it again. You know, just this twinge of disgust that God has in us. And he doesn't have that eternal view of us. He has this view that he loves us, and he sees the full righteousness and purity of Christ in us in judgment when we're with him. Okay? So, you know, as we don't have any time, but I would have liked to have gone through the four points of application again quickly, but I'll just read them to you. So what is taught about God, what is taught about us in these last sections? You know, is there a rebuke in these last things that we can pull out from there? It's maybe not as obvious as the first section. How can these verses transform us or correct us? And how does it equip us to serve Christ? Any last comments, questions? Okay. Someone like to close us in prayer? Johnny, can you close us, please?
Sure. Father, we thank you, Lord, that in Christ you see us. Love and affection. Father, thank you for the reminder of your word, God, to remember. Help us to remember and help us to remind one another, God, as we are the body of Christ, to encourage one another and to remind one another, Father, of these great truths, Father, that transform how we view everything in our lives, and to transform how we treat everyone in our lives and how we treat ourselves. And so, God, we thank you for your word. Spirit that gives us the power to change and gives us the power to do what you have commanded, God. Thank you that, Father, every knee is subject to you. That, Father, one day, on that great day, Father, we will see and we will bow ourselves, God, to you. So come soon, Lord Jesus, and we pray you would bless us and bless prayers for worship now, God, in your name. Amen.
Amen. Just the red button?
Yeah. Thank you.